Please open in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. We find ourselves right at the end of the book of Exodus, chapter 2. So last time we saw how Moses needed to flee Midian because his own attempts at self-deliverance had failed. The Lord was teaching him and showing him that he cannot save himself. He cannot even save his own people himself. But he must rely upon the Lord. And he sends him to the land of Midian to live and to work, to dwell with those people there, and really to teach him and train him and humble him and make him into the man that God would have him be. And we pick up the reading at the end of Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, and I'll read all the way to Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. So hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, a bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I surely have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up to a land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us today by it. Lord, that we would not just see these words on the page, but by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would see the word of God himself, your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would bless us. You remind us who you are. Remind us who you are to us. And Lord, remind us how you care for us, that you hear, that you remember, that you see us and that you know. Lord, we pray that you use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, at the end of chapter 2 here, we see Moses is giving us a little bit of a transition into the rest of the story that he tells in chapter 3. And what's interesting about the end of chapter 2 is that it provides somewhat of a summary, or really a framework, for what unfolds in the conversation that Moses has with God in chapter 3. We see at the end, at chapter 2 here, verse 23, the death of the king who wanted to kill Moses. But we also see the continued suffering of God's people. We see their crying and their groaning because of their affliction. But as I said, as Moses continues to record, he gives us four headings, four summaries, four ideas that he's going to unpack that God speaks to him about at this time in the wilderness. We see God's response to the cries and groans and affliction of his people. And Moses records four actions, four verbs that describe God's response to the plight of his people. And these four actions, these four verbs provide, again, that summary, that framework for how the Lord's going to communicate and how he's going to deal with his people. So in response to the groans and cries of God's people, Moses tells us that God hears, God remembers, God sees, and God knows. And in the passage that we're going to be considering today, Moses encourages us to cry out to our God by showing us who our God is and how our God responds to us and to our plight. And I think the main point that he has for us this morning is that we should cry out to the Lord because the Lord hears, the Lord remembers, the Lord sees, and the Lord knows. Cry out to the Lord because the Lord hears, the Lord remembers, the Lord sees, and the Lord knows. Now, before Moses goes into detail about what the Lord hears, remembers, sees, and knows, he tells us about his encounter with God so that we can come to know who this God is. Remember, as Moses records this history, it's theological history. He's trying to reveal to us who our God is. And that's what he does in the beginning part of chapter 3. We need to know who this God is, who hears us, who remembers us, who sees us, and who knows. And that's what Moses shows us as he begins chapter 3. And so first, we're going to consider who this God is. Beginning of chapter 3, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, even though Moses doesn't tell us how much time has passed for him in Midian, how much time transpires in that summary passage at the end of chapter 2 there, and how much time passes by the time we get to chapter 3, we do know, based on what Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7, that it's been almost 40 years since Moses had arrived in Midian. In all, Moses lived 120 years, and Stephen tells us that 40 of those years were spent in Egypt, 40 of those years were spent in Midian, and the final 40 of his life were spent in the wilderness, leading his people to the promised land. And during that 40 years he spent in Midian, he was living as a shepherd. That's the work that we see Moses about there at the beginning of chapter 3. Moses is leading the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. And that flock was likely either comprised of sheep or of goats. As I mentioned last time, Moses' life in Midian was a work that God was doing in his life. God was transforming him into a shepherd of God's people. The Lord was humbling him to be a leader of God's people. The Lord didn't want a proud leader. The Lord doesn't like proud leaders. He likes shepherd leaders. That's what he wants to give to his people. And so he's training Moses to be a shepherd leader for God's people. It was a time of preparation to humble him and orient him to a position of complete dependence upon the Lord. And this is something that certainly comes out when you consider Moses as a shepherd. And the reason this is the case is because we're told in Genesis that the Egyptians despised shepherds. In fact, Genesis 46:34 says, "For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." They didn't just not like them, but they were an abomination to the Egyptians. And so being raised as an Egyptian, Moses would have been trained to look down upon shepherds, to view them as the lowest of the low. And now we have this formerly great prince of Egypt brought to a very low position in his life. and the estimation of his former world in the eyes of all who knew him. And yet it's at this point in his life that the Lord meets with Moses. Not when he's high, not when he's exalted, not when he's living a life of opulence, when things are going well for him according to the pattern of this world. No, but the Lord meets with him at his lowest point, even in the wilderness. And friends, isn't it often the case that that's where the Lord meets with us in the most profound and powerful ways? Yes, the Lord is with us when things are going well. Yes, the Lord ministers to us in times of prosperity, but it's often when we're brought to the end of ourselves, to the lowest and humblest position we find ourselves in, to the hardest points in our lives, that the Lord comes to us and reveals himself to us in ways that we had never experienced before. And that's what we see God doing here for Moses. It's at such a point that the Lord meets with Moses. We find him shepherding the flock of his father-in-law on the west side of the wilderness, and he comes to Mount Horeb. The name Horeb means something like dried up or waste or ruined, similar to how something would look after an enemy would come in and plunder and ravage an otherwise prosperous land. They leave it in ruin. That's what Horeb is. Perhaps this was a favorite place for Moses because it was something he could relate to. And yet, despite naming the place as Mount Horeb, the mountain of ruin, if you will, he calls it the mountain of God. Moses is giving it this name as he writes in retrospect. He's acknowledging that this is where God meets with his people. This mountain not only bears the name Horeb, but also Mount Sinai. This is where God promises that he will bring his people to. He will meet with them there. We see that in verse 12. They'll come out and they will serve him on this mountain. This is where God meets with his people after they're delivered from Egypt. It's the mountain of God. But we also see that this is where God meets with Moses. This is the mountain of God. And that's what we see happening next. As Moses walks on this mountain, he sees a very strange and curious sight. He tells us that there is an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And this appearing, this revealing of an angel of the Lord is what we call a theophany. A theophany, a God revealing, a God manifesting, a visible manifestation of God himself in the world. Now, such things have happened before in the scriptures. Such things have happened to the patriarchs. You might remember when we began this series in Exodus, I pointed out how God's work in Exodus is founded upon the promises that he had made to Abraham, right? Specifically promises that he made in Genesis 15, where God appears to Abraham and confirms his covenant to him. And when God appeared at that time, in that theophany, he appeared as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. Here again, we see God appearing in the form of fire. He's pointing us back to that covenant promise that God had made with his people. And while not every instance of an angel appearing to man and speaking to him is a manifestation of God himself, we do have in several instances like this an angel of the Lord appearing and speaking as the Lord himself, not just on his behalf. And that's what we have here. The Lord himself appearing to Moses. And Moses tells us that the Lord appears in what he describes as flaming fire out of the midst of this bush. And though this fire is actively burning, it's not just a light, it's actively burning, this bush, which is probably something like a thorny blackberry bush, is not devoured. It's not consumed by the flames. It's not withering in the heat of this burning fire. And as Moses continues to write, he records what has become a very familiar story to us. Verse 4, he says, "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses,' he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look at God." Now, as we consider this encounter between God and Moses, what do we learn of this God? What do we learn of this God who hears, who remembers, who sees, and who knows that Moses talked to us about at the end of chapter 2? Well, first we see and we learn that the Lord is a God who condescends and meets with his people. He comes down and engages with, he meets with his people. We see that in verse 2 as he appears to Moses. The Lord is not a God who is distant or detached or unconcerned with his people. He's not a God who's uninvolved in this world or uninvolved in the lives of his people, but he is a God whose nature it is to condescend and meet with his people. But second, we see that the Lord is a God who's sovereign over the created order. Consider the burning bush. Though the bush was burning, it was not consumed by the flames. The Lord is the one who can and does exercise his power over his creation. In fact, he has power to deliver and preserve what he has made from destruction. The Lord is a sovereign preserver and deliverer. If he can preserve a bush from burning and consuming fire and flames, friends, he can consume you as you walk in this world in the consuming fires of your afflictions day by day. The Lord walks with you. The third, we also see the Lord is a God who speaks with his people. In verse 4, God addresses Moses. He speaks to him. He gives him instruction. And as chapter 3 unfolds, God reveals who he is. He communicates his will to him. He guides his people and what they should do. The Lord is a God who does not leave his people in the dark, but speaks to them and interacts with them, revealing himself to them, revealing to them his words regarding their deliverance and their salvation. The Lord speaks to his people. Fourthly, we also see that the Lord is a God who is holy, a God who is holy and pure. In verse 5, we have God's urgent warning from the flames to Moses not to come close, but to take off his sandals because the place where he is standing is holy ground. Fire in the scriptures over and over again is depicted as a purifying element. Fire consumes what is unwanted. It burns up the dross and it leaves behind what is pure. It burns up. It consumes what is corrupt, what is unfit, unrighteous, sinful, and wicked. This is why God is often depicted as a consuming fire. This is why sinful man cannot dwell in his holy presence without the Lord doing something to man and for man that he can dwell in God's presence. Moses is coming to realize who this is. And we see by the end of this interaction, he hides his face from the Lord. He doesn't want to look upon the Lord because he thinks he's going to die if he does. The Lord is a consuming fire. And we find that wherever the Lord is, that place is holy. The Lord's presence makes places holy. Because of God's presence on Mount Horeb, it is holy. The Lord commands Moses to take his sandals off of his feet. And while it was an ancient Near Eastern custom for someone to remove their sandals whenever they're in the presence of someone more important than they are, someone who is exalted as a sign of submission and humility, the Lord is also communicating that what is profane in this world is not to be brought into that which is holy. But friends, something else that we need to see here is that God can make what is profane holy by his presence. Remember where God and Moses are. They're on Mount Horeb, the place which means ruin and waste, laid waste by the enemy. And yet God makes what was laid waste holy by his very presence. And this tells us something of God's power and purpose in this world, doesn't it? God can and does take what was ravaged and ruined and laid waste by the enemies of sin and Satan and make it holy by his presence and by his power. We see God restoring and sanctifying what is profane, making it holy. We see God's restoring and sanctifying power and purpose in this world. And friends, this is the same God with the same power and purpose to make you holy. By his very presence in you, by his Holy Spirit, you are made holy. That which was ravaged, ruined, and laid waste by the enemies of sin and Satan has been transformed. You have been transformed. And you are being conformed into the very image of God by his indwelling Holy Spirit. This God who is holy, this God who is pure, has made you who are in Christ holy ground. Have you ever thought of yourself that way? God dwells in you, and where God is, that place is holy. Friends, you are holy ground. Paul has a lot to say about how we live then in light of that when we get to the book of Romans. The Lord is a God who is holy, and you in him are holy. The fifth thing we see is that the Lord is a God who has a personal relationship with his people. Verse 6, we find God telling Moses that he is the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And while God does name three of the major covenant patriarchs, he still names them individually. And he still identifies that he is the God of Moses' father. The Lord is identifying a special and unique relationship between himself and each one of his people. In fact, God identifies with his people. For all those who take him as their God, he takes them as his people, each one of them as his own. And as we shall see, he will act on their behalf. They are his people. The sixth, but in no way the final thing that we see of the Lord here is that the Lord is the God of the living. In verse 6, the Lord says, "I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob." In Mark chapter 12, whenever Jesus is interacting with the Sadducees, who believe that those who were dead are only dead and will remain dead, the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection, Jesus confronts them and Jesus corrects them and he says, "Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living." One of the things that Jesus teaches in that passage, and one of the things that we see here in Exodus 3, is that not even death separates God's people from him. Not even death separates God from his people. For those who have the Lord as their God, though they are dead, they live and will live again. And friends, if it's the case that not even death can separate you from the Lord your God, how much more then will you not be separated from him due to things that happen in this life? Indeed, nothing can separate you from this life-preserving love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, in these beginning verses of chapter 3, Moses shows us who our God is. He's a God who condescends and meets and speaks with his people. He's a sovereign God over the created order and preserves it, and he preserves you. He is a God who is holy, pure, and a purifier. He is a God who has a personal relationship with his people, whom he keeps in living union with himself, both in life and in death. Friends, this is your God. And friends, this is the God who hears your cries. Look at verse 23 of chapter 2. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help." In our passage this morning, Moses uses three different words for crying out to God. In verse 9 of chapter 3, we read, "And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me." And the word Moses uses there is really a cry of distress. It's not really necessarily a cry that's directed toward anyone. It's just sort of crying out in distress. It's a natural response of someone who is being attacked or set upon or assaulted or oppressed by someone else. It's the same cry we find in verse 7, the cry that's due to the Egyptian taskmasters, the cry that comes from every crack of the whip, the cry of grief that's found in every affliction. The people cry out in distress. But Moses also shows they cry out for help at the end of verse 23 of chapter 2. This is the cry of one who's desperately seeking deliverance from his or her circumstances. This is the call which says, "Oh Lord, help me. Help me." And then Moses uses one other word in the same verse that is similar to that cry for help, but the emphasis is a pleading on the Lord to act. It's the prayer to God that cries, "Please, please do something." So cry out in distress, "God, help me, please do something." And friends, because of the world in which we live, because of the sin and the depravity that exists in others, because of the sin that exists in our own hearts, I know that at some time and in some way or another, each one of these cries has left your lips. Or it has shouted out in silence from your heart. But brothers and sisters, Moses tells us that such cries go up to the Lord. They're not uttered in vain, but they go to the Lord. In verse 23 of chapter 2, we see the cries of God's people rise up to him. Their cry for rescue came up to God. In verse 9 of chapter 3, the cries of God's people enter into his presence. You can almost literally translate that as they entered into him, into his presence. "The cry of the people has come to me," he says. And Moses shows us that God is not deaf to the calls for help from his people. Verse 7 of chapter 3, God hears their cries. Verse 24 of chapter 2, we're told that God heard their groanings. God hears the groanings of his people. That word for groaning in verse 24 of chapter 2 is a word that means the moan of the oppressed, or the moan of someone who has been wounded by someone or something else. So think of the groan or the moan that one might make if he were stabbed by a knife or a blade. Or think of the moan and groan in pain of a woman who is in labor. You almost can't control it. It just comes out because of the pain. Or think of the groans that come from an overwhelming heaviness of heart due to some horrific circumstance that you are experiencing. That word in the Greek translation of the Septuagint is stenagmos. Kind of has a sound of deepness to it, a groan to it, stenagmos. And it means an involuntary expression of great concern or stress, a sigh, a groan. And that's the very word Paul uses in Romans 8:26 when he describes the groans which the Spirit of God moves us to when we don't know how or what to pray because of our circumstances. Have you ever been so overwhelmed by what you are going through, so confused about your circumstances that you don't even know how or what to pray? You just sigh. Or all that you can utter is, "Oh God." And that's all you can get past your lips, because you don't know what to pray. Just groans from within you. That word that Paul uses to describe our groaning prayers to God is what the Old Testament uses here. Greek translators use that here to understand that this is what Moses is talking about. And that same word is used throughout the Old Testament, that Greek word, to describe groanings due to physical pain or oppression brought about by other people or when tragedy strikes in our lives. These are the sorts of things Paul is thinking about. It describes the groaning that comes about when people take advantage of us, the groaning that results due to sin and its effect in our lives. It describes the groaning that boils out of a heart that's in deep turmoil, experiencing deep emotional, mental, or spiritual distress. It can be a groaning that comes from fear of what is to come, a groaning that results due to the sickening loss and losses that we experience of things in this life, like the loss of our possessions, our money, the loss of people that we love, or even the loss of things that once were but are no more, such as relationships or ways we had been able to live our lives before but cannot live them that same way anymore because of something that's happened in our lives. These are the types of groanings that Paul says rise up to God in prayer. These are the groanings which Moses says God hears. God hears your cries. When no one else hears, when no one else knows, the Lord hears you. The Lord hears your cries. And friends, this God who hears your cries is also the God who remembers his covenant with you. This God remembers his covenant with you. Moses tells us in verse 24 of chapter 2 that the God who heard the groanings of his people remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. You remember how the Lord had entered into a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob to be God to them and take them as his people. We just heard that read for us this morning. And he said that he would multiply their numbers, that they would be made a great nation, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through them. And he also said they would experience affliction in a land that was not their own, and yet the Lord would bring them out. The Lord would bring them out from that affliction and that suffering. This is what God remembered when he heard the groanings and cries of his people. And we see God telling Moses in verse 8 of chapter 3 that he is going to fulfill that promise that he made to Abraham back in Genesis 15. The Lord heard and the Lord remembered his promise. But when we say the Lord God remembered, we mustn't think that the Lord had forgotten, that he wasn't paying attention, that he didn't know what was going on. That's not what this word means here. But when we say that God remembered, we say that the Lord is responding in faithfulness to his promise, responding in faithfulness to his word. He is responding in faithfulness to the relationship that he has entered into with his people. So similar to how two nations might enter into like an allied agreement, a pact, in which they promise to defend one another if an enemy invades one of their lands, that allied nation will respond, will come to the defense in faithfulness to that agreement. To remember that pact is to respond in faithfulness to that legal agreement that has been made. But friends, the covenant that God has entered into with his people is far more than just a legal agreement that he's made. It is that, yes, but it's far more intimate of a relationship that he has established with his people. It's more like the relationship that a father has with his children. When one of my daughters calls out to me and I hear their voice, especially if it's a call of distress or for help, my response is not of one like, "Oh, I have a daughter? I didn't remember that I had a daughter." As if I forgot, now I remember because I hear their voice. No. But because of the relationship that exists, because of the commitment in my heart to my children, because I am her father and she is my daughter, I have a predisposition, a loving commitment to action when they call out to me. This is the relationship that the Lord your God has brought you into in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you in Jesus, the Lord is your father and you are his son. You are his daughter. And friends, you may feel as though others have forgotten you in your suffering. That after that initial hardship and upheaval in your life, those around you go back to business as usual while you still suffer. You may feel as though others have forgotten you and may even feel as though the Lord has forgotten you. But beloved, the Lord hears you. The Lord remembers you. He never ceases to faithfully and providentially order all things according to his gracious promises to you. It is because of this faithful covenant love to you that you can plead his good promises made to you in Jesus Christ. So throw yourself into the loving hands of God who has purposed to save your soul and to bless you richly in Jesus Christ. Cry out to him and wait upon his sovereign, good, and wise timing. The Lord hears you, and the Lord remembers you. The Lord hears your cries. He remembers you and in love. Moses also tells us that the Lord sees your affliction. He sees your affliction. Moses tells us in verse 25 of chapter 2 that God sees his people. That word for sees is more than just sort of observing what's happening around you, taking in information from your eyes, but can mean to understand something or to look at something and inspect something in order to come to a greater knowledge of that thing. Friends, the Lord is not blind to what occurs on the earth. The Lord sees what happens in the heavens. The Lord sees what is done upon the earth. The Lord sees what is in the hearts of mankind. And Moses tells us that the Lord sees his people. And the Lord doesn't just see his people, but he sees what they experience. He sees their affliction, as verse 7 says. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt." And that word for affliction relates to the suffering and the misery that you experience in this life from some sort of heaviness or some sort of oppression weighing you down. It can even mean a sense of poverty, of just not having what you need to get by, an inability to respond to or deliver yourself from your situation because you lack the power or the resources to overcome the oppression or power of someone else. And whether that's physical, emotional, or even spiritual, whatever is causing you misery and suffering in this life, the Lord sees that affliction. He sees what you are experiencing, the trouble and turmoil that it's causing you. You are not overlooked. But friends, something we also need to know is that the Lord doesn't just see you in your affliction, but the Lord sees those who do the afflicting. Look at what God says in verse 9. "And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." The Lord is not unaware of the work done by those in this world who afflict and oppress the people of God. Even if no one else sees what you're going through, even if no one else sees the pain inflicted upon you by someone else, by their words or by their actions, the Lord sees. He sees it as clear as day. And the holy judge of all the earth, who has claimed you as his own, will do what is right. And even if the Lord does not respond in our timing and in our way, friends, the Lord does know, as Peter says, the Lord does know how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The Lord sees. Friends, in your affliction, whatever it may be, whatever, wherever it may come from, cry out to the Lord because the Lord hears your cries. The Lord remembers you in love. The Lord sees your affliction. And brothers and sisters, the Lord knows your suffering. The Lord knows your suffering. Look at verses 24 and 25 again. "And God heard the groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Moses, as he's relating the Lord's awareness of his people and their circumstances, he tells us that the Lord knows something. What is it that the Lord knows? Well, the Septuagint, the Greek translators, translated this verse, and they add a word, them, to the end of the passage. God saw the sons of Israel, and the Lord knew them. The focus is on knowing the people, and this is certainly true. The Lord knows his people. He doesn't just know of them. He just doesn't know what's going on in their lives. But that word for know in the scriptures is often used for a deep intimacy of knowing someone, truly knowing someone. And while it's true that the Lord knows his people, as Jesus says in John 10, I know my own and my own know me, I don't think that this is what Moses is primarily concerned about when he says in verse 25, and God knew. Because just like God goes on to further specify in chapter 3 what he hears, the groanings and the cries of his people, and what he sees, their afflictions and their oppression, and how he will remember them, he will bring them out of this land into that land flowing with milk and honey, God goes on to specify what he knows, and we see that in verse 7 of chapter 3. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. It's certainly the case that the Lord knows their sufferings in a theoretical sense, right? He knows what they're experiencing. He is, in fact, omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows what you experience. But the knowledge that the Lord has of the sufferings of his people, friends, goes beyond the intellectual and theoretical knowledge that the Lord has of them as the all-knowing God. But there's an intimacy that the Lord has with the sufferings of his people that comes about through his own experience of the sufferings of his people. And we're pointed to think in this direction by two other verbs that God uses as he interacts with his people beyond the four that Moses identifies at the end of chapter 2. Beyond the hearing, beyond the remembering, beyond the seeing, beyond the knowing, God tells us in verse 8 that he has come down. In verse 10, he says, I will send. And yes, God has come down in the theophany of the burning bush. And yes, God will send Moses to go and deliver the people of God, deliver them from the bondage they're experiencing under Pharaoh and the Egyptians, that he will bring them out to the very mountain of God to meet with them and speak with them. This is his promise. But as I've been saying since we've begun this series, what the Lord does in the book of Exodus is he gives us a type. He gives us a picture of what he does for us and for our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The I will send you of verse 10 is the word to the Son of God who was sent into this world. This God himself has come down, as verse 8 says, to deliver God's people out from under oppression, out from the oppression of sin and Satan. And it is through this God-man, Jesus Christ, that God can say at the end of verse 7, I know their sufferings. I know their sufferings. Hebrews chapter 2, we're told that the Son of God was made like his brothers and sisters, you and me, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Hebrews 4, we're told we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted or tried as we are, yet without sin. The Lord Jesus Christ knows our afflictions. He knows our sufferings. He knows the ravages of sin in the lives of people that he loves. He knows the unjust oppression and abuse, the hate and harm we receive from other people. He knows the hate and the turmoil that exists in other people's hearts towards us. He knows the turmoil that exists in our own hearts. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood. He knows what it's like to be lied to and betrayed by a close friend. He knows what it's like to sigh with deep groanings. He knows what it's like to have a body racked with such stress and turmoil that he literally sweats blood. He knows what it's like to have a body that is failing. Friends, he knows what it's like to feel and be all alone. Jesus knows. He intimately knows. Jesus can say to you, I know your suffering. So cry out to him. Cry out to the one who hears, who remembers, who sees. Cry out to the one who knows. Cry out to Christ in your sufferings. But friends, Jesus also knows a suffering that was yours, but that you do not and will not know. Amen. He intimately knows a suffering that you should have known. Because of Adam's sin and our own transgression against God, you and I stood condemned before God Almighty. And the holy anger of God was stored up in heaven and poised to set you aflame and consume you in hell forever. That cup filled from the winepress of the very wrath of God was yours to drink. And yet that cup which brought such dread into the heart of your Savior on the night he was betrayed in that garden, that cup Christ drank for you. And in so doing, he bore your griefs. He carried your sorrows. He was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was crushed for your iniquities. And this root, this branch of Jesse, this true vine of God, was set aflame in God's wrath. And yet, like this burning bush, he was not consumed. And after making satisfaction for the sins of his people, the Lord raised him from the dead in victory. And friends, all who place their faith in him are united to that Christ. They're engrafted into him and preserved from the fire of God's judgment as well. He will save and preserve all those who are his. And yet all those who are not his, he will cut off and throw into that fire. And so friends, if you're here today and you have not been united to Christ, if you are not in a relationship with him, if you have not believed in him to save you, cry out to him. The Lord will hear your plea for salvation. Cry out to him because he knows the suffering of sin and the wrath of God, and he can save you from it. Cry out to him. Trust in him. He will remember you in love and keep his covenant of salvation with you now and for all eternity. Friends, cry out to the Lord because he hears, he remembers, he sees, and he knows. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we need you to do a work because all we can do is cry out. And even that, the groanings that we utter unto you, those wordless groans are produced by your work, your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, hear. Please respond. Please help. We know you see. We know you know. Meet us where we are. Show yourself strong in our weakness. Bring yourself all the glory and praise and honor. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.